disciples before he went to the cross that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He did build his church, and we have been studying the construction of the church of Jesus Christ in our study of the book of Acts. We found that the church faced crises as it grew. As human beings face difficulties as we grow up, so the church did. External problems as well as internal problems. There was persecution from outside, and there were problems from the inside as well. We read about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 and their selfishness that was a problem to the early church. That had to be dealt with. We read about the problem involving the Hellenistic widows and the murmuring that took place in chapter 6 as a result of that apparent case of discrimination. In chapter 8, we read about Simon Magus and his desire to purchase a gift of the Holy Spirit. And now as we come to chapter 15, we have another problem that arose in the church as it continued to grow. This was a doctrinal controversy, and it was the most serious problem that the church had encountered so far. Chapter 15 is a very important chapter in the history of the Christian church. So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this chapter and see what it has to teach us. Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey, and they were back in Antioch of Syria, giving an account of God's working in Cyprus and Asia Minor, where they had spread the gospel and seen many come to Christ, particularly Gentiles. They had returned to Antioch and had been ministering there for about a year, and then we begin in chapter 15, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." These were people who came down from the Jerusalem church. They did not represent the apostles, but they came down, and evidently as a result of the increase in converts among the Gentiles, and especially since Paul and Barnabas had taken the initiative to take the gospel straight to Gentiles without going through the synagogues in every case, there was some concern among the Jerusalem Christians about the genuine salvation of these Gentiles. And some of these Jewish Christians from Judea, the province of Judea, where Jerusalem was located, believed that it was necessary for people to come to faith in Christ through Judaism. In order to convert to Judaism as a Gentile, a person had to undergo circumcision. This was part of the proselytization process. And so these are affirming that people cannot be saved unless they are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. They were throwing into question the Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord through Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Cyprus and Asia Minor. This was what we could refer to as the heresy that was prominent in Galatia at this time. And the problem that Paul addressed in his epistle to the Galatians. If we were taking a chronological study of the New Testament, we would probably stop here right now and study the book of Galatians. Because Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians after he returned from his first missionary journey and before he went to Jerusalem for the council that we will read about in chapter 15, the council that was convened to discuss this issue. Jewish teachers were circulating where Paul and Barnabas had just gone in the province of Galatia and were saying the same thing. And in the epistle to the Galatians, we read Paul's response to that, that a person does not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Essentially, on a larger scale, this was an intrusion of a works condition to salvation. They were saying that unless you do something besides believe in Jesus, you cannot be saved. Now, if we can have the first slide, please. We'll illustrate this. Maybe the second slide is what we need. Jesus had taught that there is a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And this is the gospel that Peter and Paul and Barnabas had been preaching, that it is through faith in Christ alone that people enter eternal life. And it is their faith in him that is the narrow gate that Jesus was talking about when he made those statements. The Judaizers here that we've read about in verse 1 were saying, no, you have to follow Christ, all right, but you have to enter Christianity through the vestibule of Judaism. Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. They have to be circumcised and enter into Judaism, and then they can be saved. It was kind of a precondition for salvation. Now, this teaching is very common today. It's not so much common in the sense of being circumcised, but there are many who lay conditions upon salvation in addition to faith in Christ. Sometimes the condition is to be baptized. A person not only has to believe in the Lord Jesus, but he has to undergo water baptism in order to be saved. Sometimes it's church membership. You have to belong to this particular denomination besides believing in Jesus to get into heaven. Sometimes it's observing certain things that certain churches regard as meritorious acts, like participating in communion or the Mass, as some call it, in addition to faith in Christ. This is essentially the problem that the church is facing here. People are coming in and saying, unless you do something else besides believe in Jesus, you cannot be saved. Even within evangelical circles today, there are some who are teaching that unless you make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ faithfully all of your life, you cannot be saved. That's another precondition for salvation. Okay, you can turn that one off. I'll have another one in a minute. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. As Paul and Barnabas make the trip from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem, they stop and meet with other believers, some of whom we've read about in this book of Acts, who became Christians in Samaria and in Phoenicia. And they described in detail how these Gentiles that they had evangelized on their missionary journey became believers in Jesus, and this resulted in great joy for all the brethren. We have noticed in Acts that Luke frequently made reference to the fact that salvation results in great joy. And here's another instance of that. They describe this in detail, how that they didn't require that these Gentiles be circumcised, but they simply preached the gospel, the good news of Christ's work and person, and by faith in him, these Gentiles came to faith. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Again, the emphasis is upon God's initiative, as it was in chapter 14, verse 27. God had been doing something. He is the one who is building the church. And the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, focus on the activity of God as they relate what had happened. What they are doing is secondary. It is primarily that God is at work through them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Remember in the Gospels, Jesus had a lot to say about the Pharisees. He had a lot of contact with them, and he criticized them frequently. Some of the Pharisees had become believers in Jesus. There's nothing about Pharisaic belief or doctrine that would have required them to stop being Pharisees once they became Christians. So this does not necessarily mean that they were ex-Pharisees, but that they were of that group of Jews in Palestine who were strict observers of the Mosaic Law. They had a high regard for the Law of Moses and for its observance. And so when they hear the story of the Gentile conversion and of how Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel directly to Gentiles without urging them to become Jews first, they say, "Well, wait a minute. It's necessary to circumcise these people and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Not in order to become Christians, but because they were now Christians. So, a second teaching that is related to the first one was this. Some were saying, some with a Jewish background, like these Pharisees, were teaching that the Christian life was not something that you enter into by faith alone in Christ, and then continue in simply by faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but the Christian life is something that you enter into and live within the constraints of Judaism as well as the teachings of Christ. So they were saying that these new Christians now had to submit to the Mosaic Law, not to become Christians, but because this was God's will for believers, to live according to the Mosaic Law, to observe the dietary restrictions of Judaism, to practice the feast days and all the 613 commands that constitute the Mosaic Code in the Old Testament. There's an obvious fallacy in that, which the leaders in the Jerusalem church point out. But this is the teaching that was being promulgated in Jerusalem that was contrary to the truth. The first part of it, as we saw in verse 1, had to do with salvation, justification. The second part of it, in verse 5, had to do with sanctification, how Christians grow and develop in their Christian life. In other words, are we responsible as Christians to submit to the Mosaic Law? The Pharisees said yes. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. The church has had various councils through its history in which leaders of the Christian church from various parts of the world have gathered together to discuss the scriptures and to determine the mind of the Lord, and this was one of the first in church history. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to the assembled congregation there, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He is referring, of course, to his preaching to Cornelius in chapter 10, and how that Gentile became a believer in Jesus Christ through Peter's preaching. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," those Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us." Peter reminds these gathered Jerusalem Christians that God had borne witness to the fact that belief in Jesus was adequate by giving Cornelius and his friends the Holy Spirit when they believed. They didn't have to become circumcised. They didn't have to commit to following the Mosaic law. All they had to do was believe in Jesus. And God, who knows the heart, did this. Cornelius wasn't hoodwinking God. He was believing God out of a pure faith, a simple trust in the message that Peter had preached. And we could go back to 10 and remind ourselves that that was simply a message of the person and work of Christ, what he had done. God bore witness by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he also did to us. He refers here back to the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. And he says, just as we Jewish believers trusted Christ and received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so Cornelius, a Gentile, trusted Christ and received the Holy Spirit when I preached to him. Same thing happened, you see. The Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order for God to give them the Holy Spirit. This indicates that God accepted them by faith in his Son alone. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith, period. It's just faith in Jesus Christ, Peter says, that made the difference both in us on the day of Pentecost and Cornelius and his Gentile friends when he preached to them. Now, therefore, here's the conclusion. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Putting God to the test means that they're really putting God in the dock. They are bringing God to judgment. And they are saying that God was wrong in giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles if you insist that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved or in order to be acceptable to God as his people, because God gave testimony that he received them. Now, if you're going to say that they are not acceptable to God, you're really putting God to trial. You're trying the rightness of what God has done. That's pretty serious. You do this by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. He's referring here to the Mosaic law. When a Gentile under Judaism converted to Judaism, he went through a process, and in the ritual that was involved, he was said to take upon him the yoke of Judaism. This was a term that was used to describe the responsibilities that this Gentile assumed in converting to Judaism. You may remember that this figure occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. In Galatians 5, chapter 1, Paul wrote, "For it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." He's referring to the Mosaic Code, the teachings of Moses that regulated the life of believers under the Old Covenant. He said, you Galatians should not submit to that yoke because it will lead to slavery. They were free. They had come to faith in Christ. They were under grace, not under law. But these teachers were saying, no, you need to submit to the teachings of Judaism. A few years ago, Mary and I had our 25th anniversary, and we decided to do something special to celebrate, and so we decided to go to Bermuda for a vacation. We made reservations in a hotel there. Early in the year, we were going in August, and I think we made them about this time of the year. And we wanted to make sure we could get in and get a nice room. So we made a reservation for a standard room in this large hotel in Bermuda. When we arrived there, we checked in at the desk, and the man said, "Here's your key. You're up on the top floor." And so we went up in the elevator to the top floor, and we discovered that our room was very plush. And we went through this archway into the suite of rooms that which our room was one of. And all this time I was feeling a little nervous. And we went into this room. It was a huge room. It had a safe in the closet. It had fruit. It had a beautiful balcony with a view of the harbor in Bermuda. And I thought to myself, something's wrong here. We didn't pay for this. So I went downstairs right away, and I said, "I think some mistake has been made. I just paid for a standard room." And the man said, "Well, what room are you in?" I told him, and he said, "Oh, no, that's not a standard room." And he said, "Let me check the records." And he checked the records, and he said, "Well, that's interesting." He said, "For some reason, you've been upgraded 4 grades, and you are in one of the best rooms in the hotel." And I said, "Well, why have we been upgraded?" And he said, "Well, there's no notation about that here. I really can't tell you why." And I said, "Well, there must be some reason." And he said, "I don't know. I can't explain it." And he said, "Well, let me tell you about your privileges as being in this room." He said, "Not only do you get this nice room, but you also get a free breakfast. You get a free newspaper. You can have food whenever you want it. There's a lounge up there, and you can go in here and get food that's available. You have free privileges on the beach that you would have to pay for otherwise." And it was a whole list of things that came free with this room that we didn't have to pay for. But if we had not known about this, of course, we would have had to pay for all of these things. And that's the kind of the way it is with Christianity. When we trust in Christ, we get a whole lot more than we bargained for. And a lot of Christians go through their lives trying to buy things from God, trying to get more blessings from Him by doing good works, by keeping this law or that law that they think God wants them to keep, by observing certain things in the Mosaic Code, for instance, that they feel are Christian obligations, and they're not at all. We just don't live under those laws anymore. The Mosaic Code was kind of like American law. It had many commands in it. Many commands in the one law, code. When we become Christians, we do not live under the code of Moses. We live under a new code, which Paul describes in Galatians as the law of Christ, or the law of liberty. It is a code that contains commandments too. But in comparison to the code of Moses, there are many fewer commands in the law of Christ than in the law of Moses. Now, some of the same commands are in both codes. For example, 9 of the 10 commandments are in both codes. And that leads some Christians to think that we're still under the Mosaic law. But we're not. We're simply under responsibility to keep the commands that we have been given by Christ and the apostles that constitute the commands of the law of Christ. These Christians, these Jewish Christians, were concerned about these Gentiles who had come to faith, but now were in danger, you see, of living lives without the constraints of the Mosaic Code. And they thought this would be very bad. The Pharisees had been scrupulous about obeying God's will for them as expressed in the Mosaic Code. And to think of Gentiles in the hinterlands of Galatia not being taught the Mosaic Code, not being circumcised, to them meant the end of Christianity. But Peter says, no, we should not impose that yoke upon them, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Peter says, neither you nor I have been able to keep the law of Moses. Why should we impose it on other people who are not going to be able to keep it? Now, that's not the only reason we're not under it, but it's an argument Peter used here. Remember in Matthew 11, Jesus talked about coming to him, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. He's speaking of salvation. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. That's talking about discipleship, sanctification. We come to Christ in salvation simply through trust in him. Our responsibility as disciples is to take what he has taught upon us. The New Testament talks about law and grace, and these are simply two categories that describe the two codes, the law of Moses and the law of Christ. It's not that there's no grace under the Mosaic law and no law under the law of Christ. It's simply that the Mosaic code was characterized by law, and the law of Christ is characterized by grace. We have responsibilities as Christians. There are things that the New Testament tells us to do and not to do. We are not free of law. That's antinomianism. No, but in comparing these two codes, we live under a very gracious system that regulates our life as believers compared to the very legal, specific, oppressive system under which the Old Testament believer had to live. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for laying this yoke upon their disciples as well. Verse 11, but we believe, Peter speaking, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. This is a remarkable statement. You see, he puts the Gentiles really in the primary place here, and he says, we Jews are saved on the same basis as they are. It's not that the Gentiles are second-class Christians, but it's we are saved on the same basis as the Gentiles, and it is the grace of the Lord Jesus. So, combining verse 9 with verse 11, we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith, plus nothing. That's Peter's point. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, the next witnesses in this council, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, Paul and Barnabas mentioned the signs and wonders, the miracles that God had done during their first missionary journey, because miracles were designed to impress the Jews with the fact that God was at work. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 22. The Jews require signs, but the Greeks seek after wisdom, Paul wrote. Paul told the Jews in the Old Testament that he would verify his work in the world by doing miracles among them. So the miracles that God did during the first missionary journey were evidences to the Jews here in Jerusalem that God had indeed saved the Gentiles. He was at work in that whole process. And after they had stopped speaking, James, the third witness, well, really the fourth, Barnabas and Paul, It's interesting that Barnabas' name occurs first here again. We revert to the old order of these names because in Jerusalem, Barnabas had the greater credibility. He had the greater history. And so the Jerusalem Jews were more interested in what Barnabas said than in what Paul said. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered. Now this is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, the one who wrote the epistle of James in our New Testament. It's not the brother of John. We read that he was executed in chapter 12. You remember? He died as a martyr. But this is a man who had risen to the place of leadership in the Jerusalem church. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," he uses the old Jewish familiar name for Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." James describes what Peter has just said as how God chose for himself a people for his name. Now, these are terms that the Jews used to describe themselves as Jews. A people. The Greek word is laos, interestingly. Same spelling as the country, laos. It means people. But it was a term used specifically of the Jewish people. And that's the term that's used here, of Gentiles. God has chosen from among the Gentiles a people. Not just the children of Israel, but elect from every tongue, tribe, and people in the world for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And James now reaches back into the Old Testament and selects a passage primarily from the book of Amos, chapter 9, to prove that what God had done among the Gentiles is in harmony with God, what God said he would do in the Old Testament. "After these things, I will return." In the context, "these things" refers to the judgments of the tribulation period. This is what Amos is talking about in that context. "After the tribulation, I will return." Messiah would return to the earth after the tribulation. "And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." The tabernacle of David is a way of referring to the Davidic dynasty of kings that had gone underground at this time, but now was going to be raised up when Jesus Christ came back to the earth. God was not finished with Israel. God was not finished with the Davidic kings. "In order that the rest of mankind," not just the Jews, but the rest of mankind, Gentiles, "may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." James says, this is what Amos wrote long, long time ago, that God was going to use the Gentiles, use the Jews to bring Gentiles to salvation. This is what the Lord says, who makes these things known from of old. He slips in a little quotation here from Isaiah 45 to lend authenticity and power to the words of Amos. God says this, who makes these things known from of old. Now, some have felt that James used this passage to indicate that God fulfilled the prophecy through Amos at this time. But he did not, because the passage itself indicates that God would raise up the tabernacle of David once again, that God has a future for Israel. The promises of the Old Testament concerning Israel are not fulfilled in the church. They are fulfilled in Israel in the future. Others have taken this use of this passage to be that James was saying that all that Amos meant was that Gentiles would be saved in the future. The first explanation goes too far. This one doesn't go far enough, because if that's all that James meant to accomplish with the use of this passage, He could have used multitudes of passages in the Old Testament because there are many places where it says that Gentiles will be saved in the future. No, he used this passage because this one in particular shows that there is nothing contradictory to what is happening in the church now that is opposed by the prophets. That what Amos said would happen presents a perfect framework of what God was doing in saving Gentiles by faith alone and by requiring them to live free of the Mosaic law. Therefore, James concludes, verse 19, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles with more restrictions, in other words, but that we do write to them that they abstain from four things, from things contaminated by idols. Idolatry was rampant in the Gentile world. We need to tell these Gentile converts to stay away from idols and everything associated with them, from fornication. The word means all kinds of illicit sexual activity, from what is strangled, that is, animals that had their necks wrung off and then people ate the sacrificial animal with the blood in it, and from blood, fourth. Now, the reason for these restrictions follows in verse 21. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The Jews here are concerned that salvation be by grace through faith, but they do not want the Gentiles to run roughshod over the Jews regarding their scruples. Because if Gentiles disregarded these things, they would not only be displeasing to God, but they would ruin their chances for evangelizing Jews, and they would also create divisions within the Christian church where Jewish believers still had scruples about doing these things because Moses was taught in the synagogues every week, and these things were reinforced. So on the one hand, this council decides that no, we are not going to impose anything on Gentiles for salvation except faith in Jesus Christ. But we are going to counsel them to avoid giving offense to Jews for the purposes of evangelism and fellowship. In other words, we want them to limit their Christian liberty for the sake of evangelism and the unity of the body of Christ, which Paul argued for elsewhere, of course, in 1 Corinthians. How are people saved? This chapter helps us to see that more clearly. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. No circumcision, no physical external rite, not baptism, not any human work is necessary for salvation, but simply trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're confused about that, as I was at one time in my life. I'd gone to church all my life, and I was confused about what a person had to do to become a Christian. I'd heard all kinds of explanations of the gospel. I'd heard too many of them. And I was confused about what I had to do. What we have to do to become Christians is to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who was God come to this earth, that He died in our place as our substitute, that by His death He fully satisfied all the requirements of God for salvation, and that simply by resting in what He has done as sufficient for us, God accepts us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. That's all we need to do. Now, if you've never done that, I invite you to do that this morning, to place your trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for you when He died on the cross, to believe God's promise that whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. Not whoever believes in him and is circumcised or is baptized or keeps the Ten Commandments or goes to church every week or gives at least a tenth of his income to church every week. No, it's those who believe in Jesus Christ. What is our responsibility as Christians? It is not to keep the Mosaic law, but it is to keep the law of Christ. The law that Christ gave us when he came. He repeated some of the things that the Israelites were responsible to do, but he canceled most of that. That's why we do not bring animal sacrifices when we come to church. That's why we do not observe the feast days that the Jews observed. It's why we do not observe the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, because God has given us something else in its place since the resurrection of Christ to memorialize. We are not under law, but under grace. We're not under a heavy yoke, but under a light yoke. I understand that in Palestine in Jesus' day, it was customary for farmers to yoke a young calf with a more experienced, older animal. Christ says, "Take your yoke upon me and learn of me." We are yoked with him. He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And those of us that know him can testify that that is true. Following Jesus Christ is pretty simple, really. It involves struggle. It involves learning what's involved in that. It involves following faithfully. But compared to what Old Testament believers had to do, it's quite simple. And they also handmade every yoke. Every yoke was specially made for those two animals in Jesus' day. And God has made his yoke so that it fits each one of us comfortably. So as we go through life and present this wonderful message of salvation, we can present it in all of its simplicity and purity, and we can ourselves continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ as we continue to learn of him and of our responsibilities as Christians and our privileges, and great joy will be among all the brethren. Father, we are thankful that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We willingly and readily and happily submit to the constraints of your teaching over our lives because they keep us close to you. They keep us walking with you. They keep us effective in life. We can accomplish things that are worthwhile as we work as laborers together with our Lord. We thank you so much for this passage that helps us to put in clear focus the issues that are involved. In Jesus' name, amen.